Hebrews chapter 5. Let's just again ask God's grace and blessing on our study of His Word. Father in heaven, we come before You with that boldness which is possible only by complete and unquestioning faith in Your Son, our Savior, the great Mediator who is seated at Your right hand even now, who intercedes in our behalf. We ask that the Word of God will be taught with boldness, with clarity, that it will be received with power and life-changing effect. And we ask, Father, that one and all, as individuals and as a congregation, we will draw near to You, that we will draw near to one another and closer to the goal that You have set before us, that we'll run with endurance that race, that we might come to the finish line to meet there the Lord Jesus Christ, the author and the finisher of our faith, and to do it with the work accomplished. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In Hebrews chapter 5, beginning in verse 7, we have the school that Jesus Christ went through in preparation for priesthood. Jesus Christ had to be prepared. He had to be qualified to be our high priest. And I know for most of us, we probably think that that qualification was automatic in light of the fact that He is the God-man. He had no sin nature, committed no sins, had no fault or flaw in His life. Therefore, what possible preparation would He need, and what qualification could He be given? Well, we find it here in the passage, and I might just add before we launch into this that this shows once again the importance of keeping the Word of God within its context. When we take any verse out of its context, for example, Hebrews 5:8 is a well-known verse. We are told there that the Lord Jesus Christ learned obedience, though He was the unique Son, by the things that He suffered. And we often simply breeze over that and we say He suffered and we think about and dwell on His sufferings without realizing the part that those sufferings played and how they qualified Him to be our high priest. I touched briefly in our last class on the sufferings that Jesus Christ went through during His earthly life. And no words that I could communicate, and if I took the rest of my ministry, I would not be able to fully convey the life of suffering and the opposition that the Lord Jesus Christ lived under. We should, however, keep in mind that in His three roles, and these three roles, of course, anticipate the three roles of the believer, prophet, priest, and king, He is fulfilling a singular role, and that is the role of shepherd. Remember that Jesus Christ identifies Himself as the Good Shepherd. In the Gospel of John, chapter 10 and verse 11. And as the Good Shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ lays down His life for the sheep. And that certainly involves His crucifixion and His willingness to go to the cross in our place. But it also refers to the entire duration of His incarnation. During the days of His flesh, as the author of Hebrews has it here, the Lord Jesus Christ daily laid down His life. He constantly did those things that were pleasing to the Father. And therefore, throughout the entire duration of His life, His will was completely subordinate to the will of the Father. And He there fulfills the Good Shepherd, because the Good Shepherd, of course, lives for the sheep. Then we have Jesus Christ as priest, and because this is the book of priesthood, this is the one that's brought up later, where He is referred to as the Great Shepherd of the sheep. And this in Hebrews 13, verses 20 and 21. Jesus Christ, resurrected and ascended, fulfills the role of the Great Shepherd in supplying the needs of the sheep. And He provides for each and every one of us in a multitude of areas. Well, we have the areas of our support and sustaining. My God will supply all your needs according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus. This is what we might refer to as God's logistical support. However, on a more specific and a more personal level, Jesus Christ provides for each of us three areas that are very significant to the function of our priesthood. He supplies in the area of His own intercession. He prays for us. And this is spoken of in Romans 8:34, Hebrews 7:25, and John 17, the great high priestly prayer, which is in fact the Lord's prayer, the other prayer being the model prayer or the disciples' prayer. He gives us an illustration of that intercession. In addition to that, the Lord Jesus Christ instructs each and every believer according to the condition of that believer's soul. Remember that in the parable of the sower and the seed, he who sows the seed is the Son of Man. Jesus Christ is the one who sows the good seed through the ministry of His Spirit. And you and I, as believers, receive of that seed according to the condition of our soul. Your soul is your responsibility. Jesus Christ, the high priest, intercedes for you, but ultimately your soul is going to have the condition which you give it by your own personal choices, by your own decisions. And this is why, after teaching the parable of the sower and the seed, Jesus finished it off and capped off the lesson by saying, "Therefore, take heed how you hear." How you hear the Word of God, the attitude with which you hear the Word of God, your spiritual condition as you hear the Word of God, your preparation prior to hearing the Word of God, all of these things are going to play a part. And you will only receive of the Word, no matter who's teaching it, no matter what the information is, according to the condition of your soul. If your soul is good soil, it means that it has been broken up, and therefore there is a work of humility and humiliation going on. There is a work of divine correction going on in your life. You are constantly going to be, as Jesus was himself, brought lower. And as you are brought lower in his plan, you will be higher in your spiritual condition. So the soul that is good soil is going to bring forth fruit, some 30, some 60, some 100-fold. If there are thorns in the soil, they're going to choke out the word. If there are stones in the soil, the word is not going to be able to take root, and on and on and on down the line. If there's hardness of heart, then obviously it can't even begin to grow. David illustrates, I might add, the importance of personal preparation in Psalm 19. After dealing in the first six verses in Psalm 19 with the testimony and the witness of creation, he then begins dealing with the testimony of the Word of God. And he talks about, well, let's just turn there for a moment. I hadn't planned on going here, but I think it's worthwhile just to see his insight. Psalm 19. It's always easier to show you than to tell you. Of course, the real task of leadership is first you tell, then you show, and then you make them do. And by that time, you should have it down. Again, in the first six verses, you have the testimony of the heavens. The heavens declare the glory of God, and Paul actually refers to this in Romans chapter 11, and he talks about the fact that no matter where any person may be on the earth, they have the testimony of God through creation. But then he goes in verse 7 into the law of the Lord, and he says the law of the Lord, which is of course referring to the Word of God, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. So the first thing that happens is conversion within the soul, or a person comes to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. This fits in with Romans 10:17, which tells us that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Now the fact of the matter is that all of us are simple. The word simple is a nice term for someone who is ignorant. And all of us are ignorant. We are more ignorant than we know. We are far more ignorant than we are aware. The more aware we are of our own ignorance, and the more we take the Word of God as the solution to our ignorance, the wiser we become. So he makes wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. So inner joy is a result of and comes along with inner peace and inner tranquility. It fits together with the whole concept of Hebrews chapter 4, which is the faith rest life. And as you'll remember, the faith rest life is built on two pillars. One is the Word of God, and the other is effective prayer. In essence, a spiritual conversation. God speaks to us through His Word. We respond through our prayers. David's going to do that shortly. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. And the fear of the Lord, of course, is reverence. We're told in the Proverbs that the fear of the Lord is, in fact, the beginning of wisdom. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. And the judgments of the Lord refer to His dealings in our life. God deals with each and every one of us differently. He leads each of us down a different path, and we go through different circumstances, and we face different problems. Whatever we have in our life by way of adversity, affliction, and it may be self-induced, it may be the consequences of bad decisions, all of those things were taken into consideration in an instant of time by God in laying out His plan for human history. This is what we call theologically the doctrine of divine decrees. God ordained all that He would do throughout human history. And that involves not only the broad general things, such as His leading of the nation of Israel and calling them and the Lord going to the cross and things like that, but it also takes into consideration each and every person, their personal lives, their problems, their personalities, their sin nature, the decisions that they're going to make, the consequences of those decisions are all considered by the Lord in an instant of time, and judgments are made with regards to every single facet of your life. Those judgments are made in eternity past, but they work their way out in our lives day by day. So the judgments of the Lord, and there are millions and millions and millions of judgments that God makes in your life and in my life. One of the things that we err in and falter in is that we try to evade and we try to avoid the judgments of the Lord. You can't do it. He took that into consideration as well. He took into consideration everything that we would try to do, every con that we would try to use, every excuse that we would bring forward, every evasion, every passing of the buck, everything that you and I would do all the way through history. The Lord knew it all, and at every turn, you may think you're turning and getting away from this, and you're turning, well, He's already got you checkmate in that position. You're covered everywhere you go. The judgments of the Lord are, well, how many could there be? Millions and millions, and they cover every single facet of life. Those judgments are true, and they are righteous altogether. God knows what He's doing in our life, and the quicker we learn that and submit and surrender to it, the better. More to be desired are they, and the they here refer to all of the things that the Word of God and His plan and purpose does in our life. They are to be desired more than gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. The taste to the soul of the will of God. And this is why Paul tells us in Romans 12 and verse 2 that we are to present ourselves living sacrifices, and that in doing this we will prove that God's will is good and acceptable and perfect. It's good for us. It's good in His plan. It's good. It's acceptable to us. It's acceptable to Him. It's perfect for us. It's perfect for Him as well in the outworking of His plan. And we need to recognize and acknowledge them and desire them. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. God's judgments bring warning into our life. Bad things happen for good reasons. God causes all things to work together for good to those that love Him. If we're not loving Him, then obviously we're going to bear the brunt and the consequences. Once again, our soul is in a condition which we have chosen. This is one of the lessons that will come out to the young people in quite a different format in our leadership camp, and that is the tremendous power that we have in making decisions. We make choices, we make decisions, and often make them very frivolously. But those decisions have far-reaching consequences, and when those consequences come around, and especially when we don't like the consequences, those things are there for a reason. Reaping what you sow is good. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that will he reap. Why? The justice of God declares that it must be so. And no one has ever sown anything and not reaped it. No one has ever gotten away with one decision to go contrary to the will and the purpose of God. As a matter of fact, most of you are aware that I put myself on a pretty rigorous schedule for the beginning of this year, and I'm reading through the entire Bible this month. I'm just 2 days over, 2 weeks into it, and I have 7 books left. So I appreciate your prayers. I'm just roaring through it. But something has come out of this that I never had happened before, and that is when you see the whole sweep of the Word of God, you're so impressed with the perfection of it all, and you see the kings that come on, and they do evil in the sight of the Lord, and then a king will come along, he'll do good in the sight of the Lord, and you'll think, well, the good king is offsetting what the bad king did. But what you see as things work their way out is that God must bring the consequences of every decision back around. And when the nation betrays, and when the nation turns their back, and when the nation departs, they are adding up. the judgments of the Lord. This is true in individual lives, and this is why when the scriptures had been neglected for such a long time, and under Josiah the scriptures were found and they were read, he was absolutely terrified, because he knew that all of the things that had been taking place during that period of time were going to come down on their head. And it did in fact happen. It happened after he had died. You and I need to realize that you do not escape the justice of God. The justice of God is absolute, and His justice is decreed in eternity past and will come to pass. And it's going to happen. And at one point, one of the priests recognized areas where the people are getting out of line, and he cries out to the people and he says, God is going to, in essence, hold us accountable for this. This is going to bring results. It's not like we can just do it and then, oh, well, we shouldn't have done that and turn away. No, it's been done and it's going to have consequences. And you and I have to recognize that. But here's the wonderful thing about it. The wonderful thing about it is that when we turn to the Lord with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our might, all of those consequences, as severe as they may be, as difficult as they may be, actually become a part of our school. And they train us and they equip us, they prepare us, and by them, we as His servant are warned. So there's a lot in this. By this, your servant is warned, and in keeping them, there is great reward. The rewards for keeping the Word of God are magnificent. The consequences for not keeping it are always painful. It's never worth it. When the consequences come around, no matter what the decision may have been, no matter how we may have enjoyed whatever we did, no matter how luring the temptation may have been, when the consequences come around, it's always known that it wasn't worth it. Always. Because of this, David says in verse 12, who can understand his errors? You and I can't even keep track of all of our errors. We're not even aware of how greatly we fail. We're not even aware of how many things we do in a day that are a stumbling block to our spiritual life, a hindrance to the condition of our soul, and an offense to the righteousness of God. So who can understand his errors? Cleanse me, David cries out, from secret faults. What's he doing? In essence, David realizes that the condition of his soul is his responsibility. He is not able to make his soul what he wants it to be, but he is able to call on the Lord to deal with him and to create the proper condition of soul for his spiritual growth. Keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Secret sins are the multitude of things that we're not aware of. Presumptuous sins are the ones that we do knowingly and openly. And we all do them. And that's why in 1 John 1:9 it tells us that when we confess the sins that we know, He forgives the sins that we don't even know. He cleanses us of all unrighteousness. Let them not have dominion over me, He says. And it's important for us to realize, and this is a principle that comes out as you study through the Word, the idea of people being held by the cords of their sin. What we don't realize, going back again to decisions, is when we make a decision, we establish a connection. And that connection at that point may be a thread. But when we make that decision again, that thread is strengthened. As we're told in Ecclesiastes, a cord of three strands is not easily broken. And when we consistently make decisions that are contrary to the plan and the purpose of God, the danger is that we, because our soul is being changed as a result of our decisions, we begin to look at the situation that we're in and the condition that we're in as being right. And at that point, we have been taken captive and held by the cords of our own sin. We become blind to our own sin. We become unaware that we are in slavery. We profess that we are in great liberty. We are doing what we want to do. We have great freedom. We are not free at all. We are in fact slaves. And this is what Jesus said. He who serves sin is a slave of sin. He is kept by his own cords. And David knew this. David certainly is an example of it at certain points in his life. And so he says, let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and I will be innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. And that prayer is a prayer that follows David's meditations on what the Word of God can do in our lives. He responds asking that the full benefit, the full value, the full wealth and riches, what Paul calls the unsearchable riches of Christ, might be received from His Word. You and I certainly need to pray for the same thing. Well, I'm going to have to move on, or we're not going to see how the Lord was trained. As prophet, He is the good shepherd. As priest, He is the great shepherd. And as king, He is the chief shepherd. And the chief shepherd is spoken of by Peter in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 4. This is Jesus Christ returning with His reward and Jesus Christ reigning. So our Lord fulfills one overall role, if you want to call it that, and that is shepherd. He is the shepherd of His people. He is the shepherd of our souls. And we're told that in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 25. Now, how could he prepare himself? How could he be prepared? This is what verse 7 and following speaks about, and this is what we want to see. The power of his priesthood is seen in the school he went through. Who in the days of his flesh, in the days of his flesh refers to the incarnation from the moment of the virgin birth all the way up to his death on the cross. So we're looking at an encompassing period of time, the whole earthly habitation of the Lord. In the days of his flesh, Jesus Christ offered up prayers. And the word to offer here is an aorist active participle. The word is prospero. It's the word used of the priest bringing an offering to God. Jesus Christ was bringing his prayers as an offering to the Father. The aorist active participle refers to the entire period of the incarnation. It fits together again with the phrase, in the days of his flesh. It's not talking about one incident. It's not talking about Gethsemane alone. It's talking about the earthly domain and the earthly habitation of the Lord Jesus Christ. The aorist is what we refer to as a constative aorist, and it looks at the entire duration of the action taking place. It's also important to point out once again that as a matter of Greek grammar, the aorist participle precedes the action of the main verb. So before we get to the main verb, we have Jesus Christ offering up prayers and supplications. And it says that he offered them up with vehement cries, or loud cries and tears. And the word for cries here is from krazo, and it means that which is torn from the breast through anguish. There are times when you cry simply as a response to situations. Something makes you sad, maybe you're watching a sad movie, maybe something bad's happening in your life, and you cry. There are other times when things come upon you with such suddenness and such force that without even thinking about it, a cry is literally torn from your breast. This is how Jesus prayed in his earthly life. The cries were literally torn from his breast, and his cries were accompanied with tears. Jesus wept may be the shortest verse in English in the Bible, certainly not the shortest verse in the Greek. The shortest verse in the Greek is pray without ceasing. It's actually one word. Pray without ceasing. But the fact that Jesus wept at the tomb of Lazarus was not an isolated incident. Our Lord was no stranger to prayer, to tears. He prayed, and in his prayers, he cried out in the great anguish that he was going through, and a lot of that anguish was what he felt in empathy and sympathy for members of the human race. He cried out with an intense cry, and that cry was a cry of need. The Lord Jesus Christ learned to pray the way you and I learn to pray. Anyone can say a prayer, and a little child can learn to pray. But when you come to the Lord Jesus Christ, as the disciples did in Luke 11 and verse 1, and you say, Lord, teach us to pray. Keep in mind, by the way, that they asked him that after they were watching him praying. As he was praying in a certain place, the disciples came to him and said, Lord, teach us to pray. What they understood was that their prayers were not prayers at all. They didn't even know how to pray. They had prayed all their life, but they still didn't know how to pray with the power of the prayers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in teaching them to pray, he began them in a school. And you'll remember that the school started by giving them the model prayer. He taught them to pray, Our Father who art in heaven, and so on and so forth. He then gave them lesson number two. Lesson number two was the importance of praying without ceasing, and he follows it up by saying, ask, seek, and knock. Don't give up. Prayer is designed by God to be answered. Therefore, keep praying. And then, of course, the school continued. They found themselves after the incident on the Mount of Transfiguration with the disciples who had been endowed with power from on high, power to cast out demons, unable to cast a demon out. And why? This type comes out only by prayer and fasting. And what the Lord was telling them was that they were failing in the school of prayer. They were not exercising themselves so as to have the kind of prayer He had. His kind of praying and human kind of praying that most of us take for granted are worlds apart. And when we begin to engage in His kind of praying, we're going to find ourselves more often than not praying with crying and tears. And it's a rough school that teaches a person how to pray. Later, the Lord Jesus took the three into Gethsemane and He gave them their final exam on prayer. Pray with me, watch with me for 1 hour. Went away and prayed. Again, loud tears and crying. One of the few times we're allowed to see into the prayer life of Jesus Christ. Came back to them. They're asleep. What did He tell them to do? Pray that you enter not into temptation. The Spirit's willing. The flesh is weak. The Spirit has to overcome the flesh. By the way, this is one reason why the discipline of fasting is so valuable, because the discipline of fasting is always for a believer of spiritual value. It makes the body submit to the Spirit. And we may think we're spiritually strong. Just go a day without eating. And if that's easy for you, go a couple of days or go a week and listen to that body begin to beg you, and then it'll start negotiating with you, and it'll start telling you, if you'll do this, I'll do that, it's okay, and it'll rationalize with you, and it'll tell you everything under the sun, and you find out whether the Spirit is able to have control over the body. We learn a lot in that way. They failed in the final exam of their prayer life, and the Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross without their support. The prophet Isaiah declared that there would be no one to help Him. He had to do it alone, as He went through most of His life alone, misunderstood. And because misunderstood, accused and attacked and maligned and everything else, and having the highest of motives and the greatest of love and compassion, He was accused of having the most horrible motivations and methods in His ministry. Jesus Christ steadfastly kept pressing on, and all the while, strengthened for the task by day among people, pouring out His heart and soul in sleepless nights with loud crying and tears. So Jesus Christ is in the school of prayer. The disciples, as I said, not only failed, but they finally did learn. Unfortunately, they learned after their Lord and Master was gone. And in Acts chapter 1 and verse 14, in Acts chapter 2, in the first few verses, we see them all together, and it says they were praying, and they've learned to pray, and they were of one accord. And the only time that you see the disciples all of one accord is because they are exercising prayer. A lot of lessons in that for us to learn as a congregation. Every congregation has if you want to call it divisions. Every congregation has problems because people are problems. Everybody brings their problem together in the assembly, and everyone's problem becomes someone else's problems. By the way, problems not dealt with are ultimately going to affect every single other member of the congregation. Again, the Lord has ordained that such things take place. And then we find out how much we really love the Lord and how much we love one another if we're willing to bear one another's burdens. But it is important for us to realize that when we allow things in our life to go on unchecked, it will become a burden to other people, and they'll have to carry that burden. So Jesus Christ taught the disciples to pray as He prayed, and that was with loud tears and crying. Now, why the loud tears and crying? Well, this is why we move on into the next verse. It says that His prayers were directed to Him who was able, the word for ability and power, to save Him from death. The death that Jesus feared was not physical death.
The death that Jesus feared was spiritual death. And the one who was to deliver Him from spiritual death was God the Father. And on the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ entered into spiritual death. the separation of the Father and the Spirit from his human spirit. This is not a division in the Godhead. This is not a separation of the Father and the Spirit from the Son in the sense of deity. You can't separate deity. It's the separation of the Father from the human spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ, which caused him to undergo such intense and horrible anguish. He was at that moment in the lake of fire. And he was paying the penalty for every sin of every member of the human race. Isaiah says that our sins pierced through his soul as if they were arrows. He felt every sin and its consequences, every sin and its horror to the holiness of God, every sin and its violation of what is right according to love of fellow men, every sin with all of its horrible consequences, all of those things passed through the soul of the Lord Jesus Christ. And while there are those who say that he only cried out once, the Greek makes it very clear he cried out repeatedly. Now, one man was going to correct me on that. He pointed out that when it says he cried out, it's in the aorist, and the aorist means only once. Well, in the first place, any first-year Greek student knows better than that. The aorist tense never just refers to something that only happens once. The constative aorist can encompass the entire earthly existence of Jesus Christ, but it's the aorist tense. It's not saying he cried out once, it's saying he cried out again and again. The aorist participle, the repetition of the action. Jesus Christ cried out, aorist tense, very next word, he forgot to look that one up in the Greek, saying in the imperfect tense, over and over and over and over, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he cried it out again and again and again as the penalty of sin was being paid. His cry to the one who is able, God the Father, to save him, deliver him from death, spiritual death. Physical death was really no problem. As far as the physical side of things, Jesus had the power to lay it down. He had the power to lift it up. But when you talk about the spiritual aspect of it, he was under divine condemnation, and that could not be passed through until the Father was fully satisfied with the penalty for every sin of every member of the human race. And it says he was heard because of his godly fear, his reverence. Another aspect to prayer, by the way, reverence is, in essence, love for God. And your prayer is going to be greatly enhanced as your love for God, and as that love not only permeates your mind and your soul, but as that love also affects your life in obedience, in submission, in surrender to the will of God, your prayer life will be greatly enhanced. The power of your prayers is going to be greatly enhanced. We know that we receive the things we ask from him, John says in 1 John 3:22, because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. Powerful prayer requires reverence, and reverence involves love and obedience. Even though he was the Son, and again I point out that this is the unique Son, the only one, the one beyond comparison, the only begotten. Though he was the unique Son, yet he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. We say things in a very long way in English. They can be said in a very short way in Greek. Amathen on epathen. It's a little jingle, actually. Amathen is the aorist of the word monthano. It's the word for discipleship. It's the word for learning. And Jesus Christ was in a school, and that school was suffering. And it says that in this school he learned from the preposition apa in contract form, off here. And it talks about the ultimate source of the lessons. The lessons came hon epathen, and the epathen refers to the things that he suffered. We get our word passion from this. So Jesus learned from the things that he suffered. You could actually put it into a little axiom or a little phrase. Learning comes through suffering. And if you did, you wouldn't be the first to do it. It's an old Latin proverb. Pathi mathos. Learning comes from suffering. I think most of us realize the truth of that statement. Why does God allow us to suffer? I'll tell you why. He's trying to teach us. Why does God allow suffering in the world? I'll tell you why. Because in his perfect justice, in a fallen world, there are some things that can only be learned one way, and that is in the school of suffering. And Peter writes his whole first epistle about the school of suffering. Five different kinds of suffering in the five chapters of Peter. We don't have time to deal with that at the present time. Very quickly then, by God's divine decree, a priest must identify and sympathize with those whom he serves. Jesus, the God-man, not having any sin, never having committed an act of sin, how is he going to qualify to sympathize with sinful men? Only through intensive suffering in the cosmic realm was the Lord Jesus Christ able to be brought to a place of full preparation and qualification. His sufferings brought him to the place of crying and tears to such a degree that he is able to enter more fully than any other human being into any suffering of any human being. When you suffer, when you hurt, when you're disappointed, when you're disillusioned, when you're grieved, no one enters into your suffering, however close they may be, as the Lord Jesus Christ enters in. He suffered to a degree beyond our comprehension. And because he learned in the school of suffering, he not only learned how to pray, and in that sense was prepared and equipped for his intercessory ministry. Please keep in mind, the Lord seated at God's right hand at this very moment is a glorified man. And as a glorified man, and this may shock you, he has emotions. Some of us have looked at emotion almost as if emotion is a naughty word and something that we shouldn't have, and we need to get rid of emotion. And the Lord Jesus Christ proves the fallacy of that. The Apostle Paul proves the fallacy of that when he says, "I beseech you by the affections of Christ Jesus." He's saying, "I have the emotions of Jesus Christ for you." The problem is not emotions. The problem is emotion out of control. That's always a problem. Emotions in their proper place are designed by God, and without them we would all be a lot poorer. Jesus Christ is glorified sitting at God's right hand. He still has emotion. And in that emotion at the Father's right hand, he offers up intercession in our behalf. Isn't that an amazing thought? As I study through this passage, I am absolutely astounded at the love of Jesus Christ. I see the grace of God. I see His mercy. I see the love of Jesus Christ for each and every one of us as I've never seen it before. The fact that I've been intensifying my own personal reading and prayer time, I am absolutely convinced has a lot to do with that, and I would urge you to make time every day for the Word of God and for prayer. Jesus Christ not only suffered, but he also had to face temptation. Hebrews 4:15 tells us that he was tempted in all points like we are, as well as those beyond our comprehension. Jesus' apprenticeship was as a man of sorrow, acquainted with grief, Isaiah 53:3. And by this means he was schooled in prayer. He was prepared for the function of high priesthood, which he fulfills at the present time. And during this time, he was given an intense desire to come to the aid of all who suffer. That is, in fact, stated in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 18. Why do you and I suffer? Same reason. I encourage you to read 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of comfort and the God of mercy, who comforts us in our affliction so that you may be comforted with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted. So your sufferings in the justice of God have a purpose as well, and that is to have a desire, to know what it's like to hurt, to know what it's like to feel grief, to know what it's like to feel even your failures. How are you going to know how someone else feels when they feel that they have just totally thrown their life away if you've never done it yourself? You can't have a compassion in that area. You have to experience those griefs to enter into the griefs of other people. And Jesus Christ, in Gethsemane, graduated, and therefore we read in verse 9, having been perfected. He learned obedience. I should point out to you that the word obedience here is the word for hearing and obeying, responding to that which you hear. Jesus woke up every day, as the prophet Isaiah says, with the ear of a disciple. Might be a prayer that you would want to adopt. Start asking God to wake you up with the ear of a disciple. The very moment your eyes open, that you will be prepared and ready to hear what God has to say. Not one day of your life has God not spoken to you. Not one. By the way, if you feel that He's not speaking, if you're not aware that He's speaking, your spiritual condition is grim. Every day He's speaking to you. Through the events, through the circumstances, through His judgments, the outworking of life according to His plan, He's speaking to you. He desires to teach you. He wants to train you as a disciple.
And because Jesus learned obedience by the things that he suffered, having been perfected. Having been perfected is an aorist passive participle as well. This is very interesting because perfection is a process. The word here is teleao. Teleao refers to perfection in the sense of coming to a point that is set. In other words, you have a goal. It means to arrive at the goal that is set for you. The goal for every believer is spiritual maturity. Therefore, the word teleos is used of spiritual maturity. For Jesus Christ, it was on the place of Gethsemane, on the side of the Mount of Olives, beyond the brook Kidron. There the Garden of Gethsemane sits to this day. Some of the trees that were there when our Lord agonized in the garden are still there today. And here, Jesus Christ passed his final exam so that he would be prepared to go to the cross, and having offered himself as the sacrifice, then to become, on resurrection morning, our great mediator and high priest. Having been perfected, the aorist participle shows the process as lasting. It is a progression from the cradle, if you will. The cradle for Jesus was a feed box, a manger, all the way to the cross. And all during that time, he was praying with loud tears and crying. All during that time, every step of the way, he was suffering, and suffering beyond anything we can understand. All during that time, Jesus Christ was marching to the goal, and when he arrived at the goal, he was perfected. He had arrived at that point of preparation. Therefore, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Now, I might just point out that the obedience spoken of here is the obedience of faith. Romans chapter 1 and verse 5, Paul says that his missionary challenge as an apostle to the Gentiles was to bring the nations to the obedience of the faith. Now, where there is genuine faith, obviously there's going to be obedience in action. But the first step of obedience is obedience of faith. Jesus Christ, as a result of the sum total of his sufferings and prayers working together, came to the fulfillment so that on the cross he would offer himself in our place. And I might even add, on the cross he kept on praying. Who was he praying for on the cross? He was praying for the people who crucified him. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. And finally, his last prayer, into thy hands I commit my spirit. What a magnificent life. That brings us to the doctrine of intercession, followed by the doctrine of the order of Melchizedek, which we don't have time to go into. Let me just give you a summary of what we've seen so far. Summarize our studies this afternoon. First of all, there are three major qualifications required of a high priest. These are very important. They're going to come up again later on. First of all, he has to be appointed for men in matters divine. In all things divine, this priest is to be skilled. By the way, you and I are to be skilled as priests. Secondly, able to empathize with others who sin. And third, he must be called by God, not self-appointed. Those are the three major qualifications in verses 1 through 4. Jesus Christ is supremely qualified. In what way? Well, he takes the last verse in verse 5. He did not glorify himself. In his self-emptying, Jesus Christ stepped down and down and down and kept going down even to the point of death on the cross. Amazingly, Jesus Christ reveals to us God as the servant of men, the Creator as the servant of His creation. Jesus in the upper room in John 13 girds Himself with a towel. Here you have the Creator robed with a towel, washing the dirty feet of men who on their way into the Last Supper are arguing who is the greatest. Friends, let me tell you something. We have no right to exalt ourselves. There is absolutely nothing in any of us worthy of exalting ourselves. We all want to do it. We have a craving for glory. The reason for that is because we lost it. and it can only be regained in Christ. That emptiness within every man, every woman that gives us that competitive desire, that desire to be better, that desire to be superior, that desire to rise above others, is only a warped and twisted reflection of the loss that we feel in the emptiness of soul because of the lost glory through the sin of Adam. But that lost glory cannot be regained by our efforts. It can only be regained as a gift. And that is why we grow and study and serve. Jesus Christ is uniquely able to empathize. In Psalm 103, verses 10 through 14, it talks about the sympathy of the Lord Jesus Christ for those who fail and sin and fall and so on. And one thing that you should never think as a believer is that you've fallen too much for the Lord to forgive. There is no such place. He desires to forgive, to lift up, to cleanse, and not only that, to make useful. Psalm 103 in verse 13 says, He knows our frame. He knows that we are dust. He understands as the man of sorrows, as one who is despised and forsaken. He knows what it feels like. Thirdly, He cares for the ultimate spiritual matter, which is salvation. Jesus Christ, uniquely prepared, the unique member of the universe, is the only one who could provide this. He became the author of eternal salvation. And may I point out that again, the word became signifies that He had arrived at a point, and at that point, He became fully qualified as He had not been previous to that time. The cross happened at exactly the right moment, and Jesus Christ, each and every step of the way, every day of His life, was resolved to make it there. How I wish that I could convey to you, how I wish that God could fully convey to me through the power of His Spirit the resolution of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul partook of it, and you see it in his life. You see it in his zeal. You see it in his endurance. You see it in his driving and his pressing on. We need more of that. You and I have such great heights to reach. We need more of that resolution and staying power. And finally, it's declared that He became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey, called by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. What is true royalty? What is royalty in God's eyes? What is divine royalty? You and I are royal priests. Human royalty is a matter of lineage or blood or birth. It's a matter of human ordination to a post or a position. It's a matter of power and influence. What is royalty in God's eyes? The only way I can describe it is to turn your attention once again to Jesus on His knees, Jesus with the bowl, Jesus washing the feet, Jesus in the place of the lowest servant, and there you see the royalty of God. Do you want to be royalty? Be a royal slave. Humble yourself. Lower yourself. Step down, not up. Lift others, don't pull them down. And lower and lower and lower yourself, and the royalty of Jesus Christ will begin to manifest itself in your life. Divine royalty wears a towel. You might want to jot that one down. Divine royalty is robed in a towel, not in a robe of royalty. He will be when He comes again. His royalty will be great. But in human matters, in human terms, robed with a towel, washing dirty feet. King of kings, Lord of lords, lowliest, most humble of slaves. There's the greatness of Jesus Christ. There is the key to the majesty of His person, and it's also the key to the worth of your life and my life. Please pray for us this week as I seek to convey some of this to the young people in the camp. We're going to study some things that we've never studied before. I'm going to teach some things I've never taught before. It's going to be interesting, I think, and exciting, and we're going to have a great time. But we do need your prayers. We can't take anything for granted. We have to do some praying with loud tears and crying. We need the Lord to teach us, and we need to learn how to pray. Let's close in prayer, and then we'll have a final hymn, and I can only pray that God will be with you through the week. I pray for you, and I tell you that because I want you to know it. I go through the list. I pray for people who are not on the list. because I realize that that's an area that I have fallen down in. And it's an area that I will not fail in again by the grace of God. Your name is my responsibility to bring before the throne of God's grace to intercede in your behalf. But I am also your responsibility. And what I do here, and to some degree whether I stand or fall, is affected by your prayer support as well. Let's pray. Gracious Father in heaven, how thankful we are the way you have enlightened our souls and removed the blinders and the blindness to give us just a glimpse, for us to see just a tiny beam of the glory of Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that we'll be challenged by that which we have seen and that you'll even cause it to expand and magnify within our souls as we go our ways this week, as we leave this place of fellowship and support and encouragement and go back into the world where we meet opposition and hostility from friends, from relatives, from the world in general, as we face the consequences of decisions made and learn from those things, as day by day your justice unfolds in our life, how we pray, Father, that we will realize that not one grain of sand moves apart from your knowledge. Not one sparrow falls to the ground without your awareness. And yet we are of such greater worth than the sparrows of the air. That you look on us, that you take thought of us, is an amazing thing. That Jesus Christ at your right hand intercedes for us is just such a tremendous truth. Help us, Father, to have the comfort, the confidence, and the strength of knowing that he stands for us and with us. Let us also stand with him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.